of text than normal because we are hitting the narrative sections of John now, and so we'll take bigger chunks as is appropriate. John chapter 1, starting in verse 19 and going through verse 34, and then we'll pray again. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Let's pray. O God, incline our hearts even now to your word. Open our eyes to see wonderful things when we read and hear your word. Teach us your way, O Lord, that we may walk in your truth. Grant that our hearts would now be united to fear your name rather than fragmented over a dozen concerns. And O God, that by your grace we would now be satisfied this morning in your steadfast love. Remove obstacles. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts softened to receive. Guard us from error. Minimize the messenger and maximize the message. O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, back to John. John's purpose for writing, he's very clear about. He's pointing to Christ. He's very clear about this. He's pointing to Christ so that we might see him, and by seeing, believe, and believing, have eternal life. He says this explicitly in John 20. 30 and 31, he writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So he's very clear about this, that his purpose in writing is to point you to Christ. So our plan for this morning is this. four things that I want to do this morning. First, I want to review the first 18 verses of chapter 1. I want to review the prologue in a 10-point introduction of sorts. In it, John points to Christ. I want that phrase to come out this morning. John points to Christ there in majestic language spanning all eternity. So that's the first thing we want to do. We want to see how he's pointing to Christ in majestic, can I say, cosmic language. The second thing we want to do today is to walk through the basics of this first extended narrative, John 1, 19 through 34. That's the second thing we want to do. Just what's going on there? The third thing is I want to address a question, and I'll make a case for why I think this is an appropriate question. How can a believer in Jesus Christ point to him best, witness for him best? So we're going to look at how John points to Christ in the prologue. We're going to look at how John the Baptist points to Christ. That's the second thing. The third thing is how can we best point to Christ? And then the fourth thing is communion today, in which we point to the cross. So we're pointing to Christ today in four movements. First, let's review the prologue. It's been a few weeks, and then that was 6 weeks of sermons. So I thought that it would be worth our time to do that, and also helpful to see how he does it there. So 10 points, if you would be so kind as to hang with me. And actually, if you turn there, just turn back a page, and I think it might be helpful to follow through this prologue in 10 points. And I really tried to be brief from those 6 sermons. This is John pointing to Christ in the most majestic way. First, verse 1, Jesus is the Word, which is to say that Jesus is God's best and greatest and last word to lost people. He is the Word of God, the perfect self-expression of God, made flesh, enfleshed. Jesus is the ultimate and preeminent expression of the creative, revealing, saving Word of God. Jesus is the Word. Second, Jesus is eternally pre-existent, verses 1 through 3. That's what "in the beginning" means in verse 1, and it's what verse 2 means. He was in the beginning with God. In other words, there was never a time when Christ did not exist. That's what this means. In the beginning of beginnings, before beginnings began, God was. Not only was he there at the beginning, but through the Greek words there, and actually through what is even more clear in the English words of verse 3, Jesus, quote, was continuing at the beginning with God. He was never made. He never began. Jesus was always wasing or ising. Always. He is pre-existent forever. Third, verse 1, Jesus is eternally in relationship with God. He was with God. Literally, this means that Jesus, the Word, was continually toward God or facing God, always in intimate relationship with God. That's what this means. This also means that Jesus, the Son of God, the Word, is distinct from God the Father. Here is the beginning of the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of God. Fourth, Jesus is eternally God, verse 1. So Jesus is to be distinguished from God. He was with God, and yet Jesus is God. This is one of the great mysteries, the Trinity. The Father is God. Jesus the Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God, three in one. This The doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of God, is right at the center of our faith. Jesus is God. That is what John is communicating here, and that is what we must believe and confess. We worship Jesus Christ as God, and to know him is to know God. You must believe this to be saved. This is who Jesus is, God. Fifth, Jesus is eternally creator. Verse 3. Jesus made the galaxies, the stars, the whole cosmos, and atoms, and cells, and genes, and he made you and me. There is nothing that exists that he did not make. Nothing. Everything in the category of made was made through him. The implication of verse 3 that you must not miss, by the way, is that Jesus is not in the category of made. This means that Jesus is all supreme in all the universe, in every way, and he must therefore be supreme in your life. He is owed this. He is all worthy of this. What John is saying is that the supremacy of God, and therefore the supremacy of Christ, knows no bounds. How supreme is this Jesus? How big is this Jesus? How worthy of worship is this Jesus? How majestic and authoritative and powerful is this Jesus? What is Jesus owed? You will exhaust the bounds of human language long before you come to full answers. Six. Verse 4 and 5, this Jesus is life and light. He is life. He is life, and life shines forth from him like light shines from a light bulb. It can't help it. He can't help it. Darkness is no match for light, and death is no match for this life. He is life. Creative light, but even more important to us, he is spiritual light, and that light is eternal life. Jesus is light and life. Seven, Jesus, the Word, divides us, humanity. Divides humanity, verses 10 through 13, into two categories, those who receive him and those who don't, those who reject him. Those who don't reject Christ are said to receive him. And John defines this receiving in verse 12 as believing in his name. And then John tells us that all who do receive Christ, who believe, these are saved folks, have been given this. Verse 12 and 13, they were born not by any human means. John labors to make sure we understand that those who believe and are saved are those who are born again, not by any human means or effort, but they are born of God. It's right there in the text. This is an amazing truth, and when embraced by Christians, increases the degree to which God is glorified by your life as a Christian, as you give him more and more glory and honor for who he is and what he has done. It's a truth, a doctrine that we will come back to again and again in John's Gospel. Chapter 3, for those of you keeping score, we'll deal with the new birth there. Number 8, eighth of 10 summary statements in showing us how John points to Christ in the prologue. 8, it is this Jesus, God himself, the Son, who came to earth and dwelt among us to live and die for sinners, bringing glory without limit to the Father and joy unspeakable to his church, God's people. The most amazing event in all of human history. It's called the incarnation. God infleshed. Number 9. In his coming, in his appearance, Jesus was glorious, full of grace and truth. And those who believed could see it. Jesus was filled up full with the covenant faithfulness of God. That's grace. And he was filled up full with the truthfulness of God. That's truth, grace and truth. God being true to his people and to his holiness and righteousness. And in Christ, this glory, God's goodness, God's grace and truth was best displayed on the cross. That's where the glory of Christ, the glory of God, full of grace and truth, shines most brightly. Jesus said when he aimed deliberately at the cross, said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then he said, "Father, glorify your name." That's where God's glory shines most brightly. 10, last. This Jesus, this Word of God infleshed, is God, and he has made God known in a way that Moses probably never dreamed of. This is Christ. This is Jesus. This is the Son of God. This is God. This is John 1:1-18. John the Apostle pointing to Christ in the most majestic of language, spanning the whole cosmos and all of eternity, to try to describe in human language something that defies all explanation. And I hope you feel the weight of this description of Christ and the majesty and the glory and the joy in this. John 1:1-18 is the Mount Everest of the New Testament. In all of this, John is saying, clearly saying, look, behold your God. There is no other. See him, receive him, believe. He is pointing us to Christ. Now, the second major thing we want to do today is move to John 1:19-34. Let's walk through the storyline now as we transition to narrative. We move here, verse 19, into the first narrative of John's gospel. And this, through chapter 2, verse 12, this comprises the first week of Christ's ministry, 7 days. Here we move from the majestic language of the theologically rich prologue or introduction into the extended narrative sections that make up the rest of the gospel. So we have a change in writing style and a change in tone. But we're still asking the same question. What does John, the gospel writer, want us to see and to know concerning Jesus Christ? John the Apostle is still pointing us to Christ. In fact, I've said that is all John is doing in his gospel. Here in our text, John the Apostle points to Christ by recounting how John the Baptist pointed to Christ. Two different Johns, right? You're following that? John the Apostle wrote the gospel. John 1:19-34 is John the Apostle writing about John the Baptist. Those are two different Johns. Let's go through the basic story here quickly in a couple, 3-4 bullet points. And by the way, there's a lot here that we just can't stop and consider. Well, we could, but then it couldn't be one sermon, or we'd be here much later if we did. Things like, what is the baptism of John? And all. I was just not going to do all of that this morning. We're focusing in explicitly on how John the Baptist intentionally and relentlessly and humbly points to Christ in the hopes that we might be helped in our obedience to point to Christ. So I think that's what we are to see mainly, and so that's what we will see mainly. So here's some bullet points of the story. John the Baptist was created by God to be the forerunner of Christ. That's why he walked the earth. That's why he was created, to point to Christ, to be the forerunner of Christ, the announcer of his appearing. And he knew so. He knew so. You get that in this section. He was born 6 months before Jesus, and that we'll mention that again when he talks about how Jesus was before him. How could that be if, well, we know how, but we'll cover that. He was born 6 months before Jesus, and almost all of his life before his baptizing and preaching is hidden from us, much like the life of Jesus. But finally, as Christ's ministry was about to begin, John the Baptist burst onto the scene as the supreme witness in all of history, because he knew who Jesus was and was sent to announce his arrival. John's ministry here in 1:19 has begun, and the episode that we read earlier, 19-34, happens after John has already baptized Jesus. Not recounted in John's gospel, but in the others. We know this as we consider verse 32. John describes the descending of the dove in past tense. The Baptist is already pointing. John the Baptist's ministry is ruffling feathers as far as Jerusalem. He's on the other side of the Jordan. The Baptist is drawing attention to himself, and the Jews send priests and Levites to question him. Apparently all or part of this contingent had been sent from that small but influential legalistic group called the Pharisees. The religious leaders from Jerusalem want to know who this baptizer was and what was going on. Is he claiming to be the Messiah? In which case they might start planning to kill him. Or is he claiming to be Elijah? Or is he claiming to be the prophet of whom Moses spoke? Who is he? And should they be threatened by him? Is an uprising in the works? Is their power and authority being challenged? That's why they're out there interrogating him. It is in John's answers that we will spend the rest of our time this morning. And now we come to our third main thing we're doing today. A question as we look at John's answers. How can a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ best point to him, witness for him? And I said, I believe we are meant to learn from John the Baptist's witness, example in witnessing, and we'll do it by considering two main themes here: the messenger and the message. That's pretty simple. We want to learn from John's witness by considering the messenger and the message. But I first have two parentheses to address. So first, parentheses number one. This is not an exhaustive manual on Christian witness, this text. In other words, it would be a mistake to think that here we find everything that entails witnessing for Jesus Christ. But I think we get the essentials, the things that must be present first if what we are doing is to be called faithful witness for Christ, a faithful pointing to Christ. So this is not an exhaustive manual on Christian witness, but what must be there? These two concepts, what about the messenger and what about the message? These are essential if what you are doing is going to be called witnessing for Christ. Second parentheses, and probably more interesting, Is it necessary to witness for Christ if you are a Christian? Is witnessing for Christ verbally meant to be for every Christian? There are debates on this. And I need to be brief here, so let me answer. Yes and yes. Yes and yes. I'll say more. Yes, it is necessary to witness for Christ. And yes, witnessing for Christ verbally is meant to be for every Christian. I am not one who pits the purpose of the church in building up the saints within the life of the church against the purpose of the church in being used of God to make saints through verbally pointing unbelievers to Jesus Christ. We ought not pit those things against one another. Both are purposes of the church. When Jesus spoke to his disciples saying, John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide," I think it was evident that salvation consists of God in Christ decisively choosing people and commissioning them and us to the task of telling others about him. It is even clearer in Mark 16:15. That's Mark's version of the Great Commission. Jesus said to them, and I think it's clear as lived out in Acts in the lives of all the apostles, churches in the New Testament, that this command is also to each of us who call Jesus Lord and Savior. Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." It is crystal clear in the history of the church, as recorded in the New Testament and beyond, that Christians, small and great, rich and poor, slaves and free, made it their consuming passion to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to his disciples, John 20:21, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Here's the thing. By God's design, humans who bear witness to Christ with words, proclaiming the gospel with their mouths, have been and will be the means by which the sheep are gathered, period. They will be the means of everyone who comes to faith in the whole world. So I think it is clear that all Christians are meant to learn from the first great witness, John the Baptist. End parentheses number two. So, again, two major points, the messenger and the message. How can a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, looking at John's example, best point to him or witness for him? First, the messenger. This is verses 19 through 27, especially verse 20. "Who are you, John? Who are you, John?" asked the questioners, the religious leaders from Jerusalem. Apparently, John knew the rumors because they don't ask him, if you notice, "Are you the Christ?" That's his answer. He says, if you're wondering, "I'm not the Christ." They don't even ask that, if you notice. Apparently, he knew that they were thinking this. John beats them to the punch. "I am not the Christ. Neither is he Elijah," though Jesus said that John was the fulfillment of Elijah coming again. He isn't literally Elijah. He's John. "And neither is he the prophet of whom Moses spoke." So, the beginning of John the Baptist's testimony, I am not the Christ. The rest of John's answer in verses 23 through 27 just build layers onto this, emphasizing what is primary, what must come first in the matter of witnessing. First, verse 23, John said, I am the voice. He did not say, I am the word. He said, I am the voice, reaching back 700 years, understanding himself to be the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40, and said, I am just a voice, a messenger. I am not the message. I am just a workman making a road for the Messiah. What is he doing? What's John doing here? What's the first thing that a witness must do? What must characterize the messenger who would point to Christ? John is moving the emphasis always away from himself. Look at verse 27, where John continues the same theme. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He again turns the conversation away from himself and points to Christ. Not only that, he claimed for Jesus a place so exalted, so high above, that ordinary people like himself were unworthy to perform a task that was set aside for the lowest slave. What is this? What is this? What is John exhibiting here? It's a very simple word. Humility. At its center, humility is an understanding of who Jesus is and who you aren't. Who you are in relation to him. Humility. John the Apostle records later, chapter 3, verse 30, that John the Baptist said these words, He, that is Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. So the first key to being a witness for and to Jesus Christ is this. And it seems like a no-brainer, but it has to be said. Point to Christ, not to yourself. You, me, we are the messenger, not the message. This is interesting because we think that sharing the gospel is sharing our testimony. They very rarely point to Christ, I think. They point more to us. False humility and, oh, I was doing this and, oh, I was so bad and, oh, but it's like not to the very end that you get to Christ at all. Testimony sharing is not necessarily witnessing, especially if you don't point to Christ. So this is the first necessity, or else it's not witnessing. You must point to Christ, not to yourself. Paul displayed this, 2 Corinthians 4, 5. It's very clear. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. It should be crystal clear when you're talking to someone about Jesus that you are not the message, but messengers pointing to the message, Christ. Not to us, O Lord. Not to us, proclaims the psalmist, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, Psalm 115. We must decrease, he must increase, we must make much of him. We must not make much of ourselves. So, beware of the witness for Christ that makes much of himself or much of herself. Watch for it when you're flipping past those TV preachers. Some of them are probably decent. Most of them are not. Watch for it when you move on from here and go to different towns and different churches. Watch for it in the quote-unquote Christian books that you read. Do you know more about the author at the end of it than you do about Christ? Pray that God would guard you from witnesses that make much of themselves, and that he would sharpen your radar in detecting them. Watch for it in me and in the leaders of this church, and challenge it when you see it. And perhaps most importantly, watch for it in yourself. He must increase and you must decrease. So, first, that's the first thing you must know, the messenger, humility, pointing to Christ, not to yourself. Now, second, the message. There's something here in this text about the message. In fact, there's a ton here about what the message should be. What is proclaimed here in this text concerning Christ? What would John the Apostle have us to know about John the Baptist pointing to Christ? What did he say? What did he say? I see at least four things that we learn of Jesus here. I want to focus on one. I'll give you the three first, and then I want to do the one that I want to focus on fourth. Is that clear as mud? Give you the three that I'm not going to spend time on, and then I want to do the fourth one that I think all the others serve. So let's do the three quickly, and then focus on the fourth. The first thing, well, it's not the first chronologically, but the first thing we see that I want to say is in verse 30, he says that Jesus ranks before him because Jesus was before him. But John was born 6 months before Jesus. So what I think John is saying in so many words is that Jesus is eternal God. That's what John is saying. Second thing, verses 32 and 33, God tells the Baptist how to recognize God's Son, the Messiah, and that this one will not baptize with mere water, which is what he was doing, but will baptize with the Holy Spirit. The Baptist labors, John the Baptist labors to, you see, he describes his baptism at least three times. I baptize with water, I baptize with water, I baptize with water, but he is going to baptize with something different. He labors to contrast the two. The Baptist labors here, which is, he just baptized with water. Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Oh, this could be long discussion, but what is this? What is this? What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit here? It's the new birth. It's a regeneration. This is God baptizing. John baptizes with water as a picture. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit, which is new birth. Third thing, verse 34. Third thing, John says about Jesus, this is the message. What is the message? Jesus is the Son of God, verse 34. He says clearly, I have seen, he's talking about the baptism thing that happened probably about 6 weeks before, where Jesus comes and says, I need to be baptized. And John says, I can't baptize you. And Jesus says, no, you're going to. And then he does, and he says, I have to do this to fulfill all righteousness, and the dove comes down. This is what he's talking about. I have seen it. I have seen and have borne witness. He heard God, that this is the Son of God. Verse 34, there, you see that? Very clear. I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. He received a message from God, and it came true in the waters of the Jordan. He knows that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, God himself, because God told him, and it came true. But I think, now this is the fourth one, I think the high point of John the Baptist's witness is in verse 29. All the others serve, I think, in fact, I think the whole gospel serves to tell us how it is that Jesus is qualified to be this. The fourth thing that John the Baptist tells us about Jesus here. Verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see it there? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John put it this way in his first letter, 1 John 3:5. This is how he puts it here. You know that he appeared to take away sins. You know, he's assuming you know this. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So, the reason why the Son of God appeared was to take away sin. That's the center. That's the center. John the Baptist is witnessing to the central reason for the incarnation. If we won't say this, that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, maybe not in those words, but you're dealing with sin and blood. If we won't say that, then we are not witnessing to this Christ. If you leave that piece out because you don't want to offend, you're not pointing to Christ and what he did. If you'll leave that piece out, you're not learning from John the Baptist, who was the first and greatest witness. That's what you need to take away from this. In a world, in a culture, in a country, in a society where the church is telling us to not talk about sin and blood, they're telling you not to witness to Christ. What does it mean to say that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? For the Jewish hearer, there is an avalanche of meaning. Israel knows of the sacrificial lamb. To see John point to Jesus of Nazareth and say these words, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Jewish mind would go back to a number of places. They would go back to Abraham and Isaac. Genesis 22, their mind would go there. They memorized the Torah by age 12. Their minds go here. Genesis 22, Isaac said to his daddy, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham looked at the son he had been commanded to kill and said, God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. They know what's going on. Their minds would go to the Passover lamb, the blood on the doorposts and over the door that would have saved a Jew from the wrath of God, from which the Egyptians did not escape. Their minds would go to Isaiah 53, verses 6 and 7. Pointing to the Messiah, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. They would have had an avalanche of meaning when John points to Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist is making clear that Jesus would be the sacrifice for sin. God had provided the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb, for our deepest need. Christianity is a bloody religion. It is by the blood of Christ that we can be cleansed of all sin. I don't know if you know this, but you sang about four songs that referenced swimming in rivers of blood. And it didn't even cross your mind. Maybe it did. You did, if you were singing. And then the next line is something about cleansing always. Christianity is a bloody religion, and it's the center of the gospel. Another way to say that is that the cross is the center of the gospel. The gospel center, if you won't say this, it's not the gospel. The gospel centers upon Christ as sin bearer. On that cross, God, for our sake, made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's the center. If you won't talk about sin and blood, you're not talking about this gospel. There is no cleansing from sin. There is, therefore, no way out from under the wrath of God, and therefore there is no way to escape eternal damnation except by the blood of Jesus, the Lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ poured out for you. A quick note, the world. You want to know probably what I think about that. Well, maybe you could care less, but what, for the world, the Lamb of God who was takes away the sin of the world? The whole world? Everyone? Is that what this means here? What does it mean? What do I think it means? I think that it does not mean that everyone is saved. Is that a controversial thing to say? Probably not. Some places it would be. Not everyone is saved. So no Christian, no Bible-believing Christian would say that all are saved. So it doesn't mean that, right? So what does John mean? I think it simply means that the whole world would benefit from this, and not just Jews. It is true that this Jesus Christ is a Jewish Messiah, come to Jews. But he is a Messiah, Savior, for Gentiles as much as he is for the Jew. The invitation to believe goes out to Israel, yes, but also to the whole world, the nations. Anyone who believes on him shall not perish, but have eternal life, be they from Israel, or Italy, or Istanbul, or Indiana, even Iowa. They can be saved there if they would believe. The doors have been swung wide open, and the light of the world is here, shining on everyone. That was in chapter 1 earlier on in the prologue. Jesus came to die for people all over the world, and he will gather sheep from every nation, tribe, and tongue. That's what I think it means. Not that he paid for everyone's sin in the whole world. I don't think that. And I think to press this text to mean that would be an error. That's what I think. End note. So, worthy is the Lamb. Do you know that will be our eternal refrain, those who go to heaven by God's grace through faith, alone in Christ alone? Worthy is the Lamb, you'll sing forever. The Lamb, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, we will be pointing to Christ for all eternity and saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is to be our mission today, like John, to point people to the Lamb with our mouths. May we never move away from proclaiming the centrality of his sacrificial death, proclaiming. I don't want to hear, well, I just do it with my life. I give in to that too. My life speaks volumes, not nearly enough. And actually, truth be told, our lives point the other direction and to ourselves far more than we'd like to admit. It is imperative. Now that's, I mean, use that word intentionally. It is imperative that you use your mouth to point to Christ and his sacrificial death, apart from which there is no forgiveness of sins, apart from which there is no salvation. So remember, these two basics of witness, the messenger, humility, he must increase, we must decrease. Point to Christ, not to yourself. And second, the messenger, the message, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The center of the gospel is a cross on which the Savior died to pay the penalty for sin so that all who repent and believe might not perish but have eternal life. Hold the center, brothers and sisters, and proclaim the Lamb. Point to Christ. Now, fourth thing, and this takes us right to communion. Fourth thing I want to do today, we are going to do. We turn to communion, which is a God-designed picture of this wrath removal, which was accomplished by the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the cross. 1 John 1:7, John wrote, "The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." Not this juice. This is a picture of the blood of Christ. When we Christians share communion together, we point each other and ourselves to the cross, to Christ, to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and by God's grace and His grace alone, remembering that we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We remember, that's what we're doing. We count the cost of sin, that's what we're doing. And we celebrate that God's wrath has been removed and that there is now no condemnation for us who are in Christ by faith. And as often as we do this, as often as we come together to drink this cup and eat this bread, we point to the cross, Jesus said, Paul said, proclaiming the death of Christ. That's what we're doing. It's not going through the motions. And I pray that as we leave this place then, we will continue to point to Jesus Christ. Yes, with our lives, but be ready in season and out of season to verbally provide a reason for the hope that you have in the Lamb of God. Be ready to speak. Be ready to point with your mouth. It is God's will for you in Christ. Point to Jesus, point to the cross, and use your mouth to do it. Amen.